be different. If we have been changed from the inside, it should reflect itself by what we do on the outside. How we live should be transformed. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 5-11, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices." Do not lie to one another, "and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray. Lord God, we ask right now that you would give us ears to hear your word. Lord, please hide me behind the cross of Jesus. Speak to your people and help us, God, to not just be hearers of it, Lord, but to set our minds and our hearts and our bodies at work, that we would be doers of your word. We know, Lord, that we are pleasing to you through the blood of your Son. We do not have to perform in a particular way for you to love us and care about us. But because we've been transformed, God, the fruit of who we are in Christ should be that we would put off the old self with its evil desires and put on the new self as we're being conformed into the image of your Son. And so, God, give us a mind this morning to listen and to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll often ask my children when they come home from school, like, what are you learning? I'm sure you guys with kids can relate in some way. You say, you know, what are you learning in school? And they'll say something like, nothing really. And which I will naturally respond, nothing? Really? They're not talking to you about anything? Not communicating ideas in any way to you, trying to help you to understand, how the world works or anything about the world? And I think what they're trying to tell me is that, people are talking to them. But what they're hearing is kind of dull, and because they don't see what difference it makes in how they live their life, they kind of check out. They don't know what difference it makes where the Ukraine is on a map, or where Zimbabwe is, or why it should matter if 2x minus 4 equals 8. They just don't see how it connects to real life. And so they don't think they're really learning anything because they don't know how to apply it. I think whenever we're learning something new, we should be able, at the end of that time of learning, to be able to say, so what, right? Like, okay, you told me these things, but what difference does it make? So what? The Bible, of all books, is immensely practical. It's immensely practical. It answers all of life's most challenging questions. So it gives answers to the so what question. It relates to every emotion that you're going to feel. It speaks to the purpose of why you and I are here on earth. It tells us what's wrong with the world that we live in, and it gives us answers how to live in as a joyful people in the presence of the God who made us. It answers all sorts of questions for us. And so occasionally you're going to come to this place and you're going to hear me preach, and you're going to leave here saying to yourself, so what? I don't know what he was trying to communicate. And if that's the case, it's that I've done a poor job of explaining the answer to the question. It's not that the Bible does not have an answer for you. So this morning, I'm going to start off by telling you what question our text is answering for us. And the question that it's answering is, how do I overcome sin? How do I overcome sin? I mean, that should be a question that every person that walks in this room should want an answer to, because it's something that we all wrestle with, right? I think that's pretty practical for everybody here, because every person here, I think, wants to try to rid yourself of particular habits or desires that you know are not pleasing to God, things that hinder your walk with Jesus. You want to grow in your walk with Christ, and sin is something that holds you back like a weight would hold back a runner from finishing the race strong. And so I think all of us have these issues or these challenges. And the reason that we do is what the Bible tells us, is that all people struggle with something called indwelling sin. Indwelling sin. And so imagine the filter on your furnace, some of which, you know, you all haven't turned on yet, right? So you haven't even thought about your furnace yet, but imagine the filter that's on it. All the air that's blown into your house goes through that filter. And if it has impurities of some kind on it, that air that's blown out into the room will also be impure in some measure or another. And so indwelling sin is like a filter inside of us that every thought, every emotion, every deed that we're going to do, it passes through that filter. And so all that we do or think is in some way affected by indwelling sin. Every person that you come into contact with, every person in this room, every person outside of this room, we all struggle with this thing called sin on the inside. It's in our nature. It's part of who we are. And it's God's desire to deliver us from its power. And he wants to recreate a new person who will ultimately exist without being hindered by indwelling sin. And at its core, this is what the gospel is about, because in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, God is telling us how we can be delivered from sin. That Jesus gave his life, he died a sinner's death for sinners, so all that trust in him are united to him, and his death becomes our death, and his life that he now lives, he was raised up from the earth. That raised up, resurrected life can be ours in Christ Jesus to help us to live new, where we don't have to be hindered like we were before or drugged back by these weights called sin. So it's something that's helpful for us to remember as we look at a book like Colossians. You're going to notice a strange tension from time to time in Paul's letters. He'll say in chapter 2, "You died with Christ. You're dead. It's already done. You're a dead person walking." But then he's going to say in our passage today, okay, now that you're dead, therefore put these things to death. It's like, all right, well, Paul, I don't know if I necessarily get it, all right? You're saying that I'm dead, but now I need to put things to death. And this is not double speak. This isn't Paul contradicting himself. He sees everything through two lenses at once. Sees everything through two lenses. So on the one hand, what Jesus has accomplished for you and in you, these things that he's accomplished are a fact. They're finished. They're done. They're completed. So in the eyes of God, you are a new creature already sitting with Jesus in the heavenly places. So Paul can say that. You're already dead and you're raised with Christ. But on the other hand, while we still live here on earth in our day-to-day regular existence, there's still work to do. And I think every person here knows that, right? Just from your own experience, you know there is still work to do on the inside. So even though I'm told that I am dead and I've been raised, there's a working out process in day-to-day experience I need to put to death and continually be raised up. So there are these two realities at work. And this is why Paul says in verses 9 and 10, listen to what he says. Here's his tension, okay? "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." And so Paul can say there is an old self that has been crucified with Jesus on the inside of each person. Still has sinful desires, sinful thoughts. It's still present in there. But also, there is a new person that God is raising up on the inside of you. And these two things are constantly in tension or in battle with one another. I think probably already today, you've come here and you've probably already experienced this tension in your life. There were things that you would have liked to have done or preferred to have responded with, whether it's to your kids, your spouse, friends, whoever, but instead you chose to go a different route. Why is that? Because there is a battle on the inside between the old man that has been crucified with Jesus and the new man that has been raised up with Jesus. So there's the old me who battles day to day with indwelling sin. This power in me that wants to affect all that I do. But there is this new me this new me that Jesus is raising up that has the ability to overcome sinful desire, because the Word of God says, Jesus lives in me and I live in Jesus. I've been united with Him. And so back to our question. How do we overcome sin and temptation? How do we do that? So if you have your Bibles open, look at the last verse of chapter 2. This is where I want you to see this is what Paul is dealing with here, okay? Look at the last verse of chapter 2. He has just finished talking about how these false teachers have come into the church at Colossae. They're teaching them some new things that really aren't focusing primarily on Jesus and the gospel. And because they are not focusing primarily on Jesus and the gospel, they have no power over indwelling sin. He just calls it something different here. Listen to what he says. These things they've been taught, have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so whatever it is they're being taught here in Colossae, they look good. It sounds good. It looks like wisdom. This is religion to the max, right? He says, looks like it. But it has no power to keep you from indulging in the appetite of your sinful desires, those things on the inside. It won't stop it. It won't suppress it. It won't do anything to make it yield. Those things are still raging on the inside, and you have done nothing to crush it. In verses 1 through 4, Paul goes on to say, because of who you now are in Christ, though, you need to know who your identity or what your identity is and what your purpose is. The life that you now have in Jesus, you have been joined to the man of heaven. You have been united to Jesus. So that in verse 5, Paul now can say, therefore, put these old things to death. If your life is with Jesus, who you truly are, raised up in the heavenly places, is with Him, now it is possible for you to put to death the old man and his desires that still lives on the inside. So you and I are going to live with temptation to indulge in earthly, sinful desires as long as the old man exists and the same person as the new man. That is going to happen either until you die or Jesus returns. That battle is going to take place. But what God desires for each person here is that we would battle against the old man. There is a fight to fight. There is a war to take place here on the inside. God desires for us to wage war every day against indwelling sin. And what I want to do in the time that we have left here this morning is that I want these truths that they kind of seem like they're stuck in the heavenly places right now. I want to make them as practical as I possibly can so that you can start seeing more victory over the old man who's still living on the inside with you on the earth. So here are three truths to help us gain ground in our battle with sin. Three truths that will help us, I hope, as we leave this place, we can apply some of these things so we can see more victory over sin as people who have been raised up with Jesus Christ. And the first one of these truths is putting something to death. If we're supposed to be putting sin to death, that's the command that Paul gives here. Put it to death. Putting something to death requires hostility against it. It requires hostility against it. This means that we need to see sin for what it really is. We need to see it for what it really is. It's not just something that harms us. And because we know it's bad, that we should just stop doing that. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. Sin is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God. And it's rebellion against God that Jesus died for. Jesus died for these things. And so are you going to make friends with what Christ has spilled His blood for? Have you ever thought about sin that way? Like, as I give myself over to these things, it's like I'm making friends with these things that Jesus died for, that God was hostile against, so much so that He sent His Son to give His life. But here I am, just still giving in to it, as if it's no big deal at all. But Jesus shed His blood for these things. And are we going to make friends with those things that our Savior died for? So this means that we're going to call our failures sin and stop making excuses for them. I said a few weeks ago, by Jerry Bridges that I quoted from, that the gospel calls, it says that we can stop watering things down. We can stop saying that we fibbed a little bit and just say that we lied. Because that's what the gospel says. Step out in the light. You can step out in the light. It's okay to hide for these things. God offers you forgiveness. You don't have to hide anymore. That's what the gospel, that's like the freedom that the gospel offers to us. And so Paul here gives us a list of things, ways to describe sin, these things that overflow out of our hearts just like lava pours out of a volcano. So when you talk about somebody, because you want to talk about somebody, right? Don't excuse it. Don't dismiss it or act like, hey, everybody does that. Everybody talks that way. No, not those who are in Christ. Paul says here it is gossip and it is slander. It is malice against brothers and sisters in Christ. Call it what it is. Don't try to sweep it up underneath the rug. When you get upset at the good that has happened to another person, anybody ever deal with that? Something good happens to somebody and you don't celebrate with them. You get a little bit aggravated. You're wondering, why is that? Why am I so bitter on the inside? You know, Paul says this is envy. This is jealousy. Call it what it is. Don't just justify it or excuse it. When you see the woman of your dreams and you meet this woman of your dreams and you sleep with her, you're sexually immoral. You're impure. Regardless of whether or not you plan on spending the rest of your life with this woman, call it what it is. The gospel calls us out into the light and promises us, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, it promises us forgiveness. Don't hide. We don't need people hiding in the darkness. It says, come out in the light, friends. Jesus gave his life publicly for these things. He took your shame. You don't have to carry it anymore. So step out into the light. So if we're going to be heavenly-minded people, as verses 1 through 4 said, shouldn't we be hostile against sin? God is against these things. If our minds are with Jesus, we also should be against these things. And so again, I think the natural human tendency is just to water things down or dismiss the wrongs that we know that we're doing. But I think this is what these lists that Paul gives out in the pages of the New Testament do. They call sin exactly what it is. Because the Word of God is drawing them out of hiding, out into the open, where they can be seen, where they can be named, where they can be named, and they can be crucified. So folks, this morning, name sin. Don't hide it. Own it and bring it to the cross, first thing. The second thing that putting something to death will involve struggle. It's going to be hard. Okay, it's going to be tough. Don't expect sin to just lay down and die because you called it out, right? Just because you called it what it is, it doesn't mean that it's just going to lay down and be passive and not exert any force against you anymore. That's not what's going to take place. And so killing it is something that you have to choose to do. You have to exert your willpower against it. Spirit-led willpower, must I say, though. And when you decide to do these things, there is going to be resistance against you. Several years ago, on a property that I maintained, a heavy storm came in and blew this tree over. And so it snapped it off, and it looked kind of ugly. And so I took a chainsaw, and I cut it right down to the stump. But it didn't take long for me to realize there's still life left in this tree. So all these little sprouts, you've probably seen this before, all these little sprouts started popping up everywhere outside of that stump. And I didn't like the way that looked either, and so I just kept hacking them off as they would pop out. So there was still life left in that stump. I wanted to make it look clean and presentable and good. I mean, that's what sin is like. That's what sin is like that's still in us. Because just because it's been dealt a heavy blow by Jesus does not mean that there is not still some life left in there looking to bubble up from the surface. It's going to be trying to pop out all the time, and it's going to be our work to put it to death. We're going to have to exert power to put it to death. So that tree was not just going to die on its own. It was going to take some effort. So it means that wherever sin would try to find life, wherever it would try to find power or resources to continue on, it must be removed. And so wherever sin is breaking out in your thoughts, wherever it's breaking out in your words, wherever you see it coming out in your actions, it needs to be starved of life. It needs to be starved of life, not supplied with life. So where is it right now in your day-to-day where you're feeding sin instead of starving sin. You're letting it get the best of you. You're letting it indulge its appetite in you. Let me give you another plant life illustration. When you weed a garden, you just don't want to just snap the weed off at the stem, do you? I mean, you know what you got to do. You just snap it off at the stem, it's going to come back pretty quick, right? Maybe not right now because it's getting cold, right? But whenever plant life is thriving outside, if you just pop it off, it might look good for a few days, but eventually that plant's going to grow right back. You've got to get down there and dig it out at the root. Because then the plant, after it's pulled up, it can't get the things that it needs to survive. And so when you toss it out there on the dirt, right there in the sun, it has no resources that are going through those roots anymore. And so it withers. But the weed usually does not want to come out easily, does it? That want to come out easily, especially if it's been growing there for a long time. In the same way, that's what sin is like. The longer that it has been growing in your heart and in your life, the more difficult it will be to root it out. So expect some resistance from sin. Expect some resistance from it when you set your mind, your heart, and your body in motion to kill it. But that still doesn't tell us what starves sin then. What do I actually do? Lonnie, here you're telling me all these things, but what is it that I actually do? What saps it of its power? Let's get a little closer to that then. Number three, putting sin to death requires spiritual resources, not earthly. It requires spiritual resources, not earthly. And so if our life, if our power for living as new creatures in Christ is in heaven with Jesus, if our life, our power, our resources are in heaven with Christ, then it only makes sense that our power for crushing sin is going to come from above. It's not going to come from the earth. And so it's going to come from this newer creature, this newer man, not the old man. We want to put the old man to die. And so what I mean is that human willpower is not going to be enough. So if you think that all you have to do is just try harder this next time than I did last time, I'm just going to give another go at it and see what happens. You know, one of two things is going to happen if you're just using your willpower. Number one, either it's going to feed self-righteousness, and so maybe you overcome it in some way. That's just going to feed self-righteousness. And so you've just traded one sin for another. Where one was not growing a moment ago in my self-righteousness, now there's a new sin growing in its place. Or the second thing that would happen if you just use your willpower is that you're just going to give up in frustration. I'm tired of doing that over and over again. I'm tired of failing at that thing, so I'm just going to give up and just give in. I'm just tired of the fight. I'm tired of the battle. But we need to know this morning that our supplies for this battle, our supplies are not willpower. They are not confidence in our ability to say no or our confidence in our ability to do better next time. Instead, we overcome sin by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how sin is crushed and defeated. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know, again, this may seem very vague. Very vague when a person is asking for specifics on how to overcome sin. So let me give you a few quick explanations of what it means to see faith empowering us against indwelling sin. And there was an author that lived about 400 years ago. His name was John Owen. And these are summarized from something that he wrote that were so, I think, so insightful. So let me give you three things here that summarize in a way of what faith does in us to help us overcome the power of sin. Number one, faith leads us to consider Christ's mercifulness, His tenderness, and His kindness as our great high priest at the right hand of God. Think about this, okay? Jesus is in the heavenly places right now. He looks down on you. He sees Sandra right now. He sees you sitting here in this church. He knows what your thoughts are. He knows what you're struggling with. And Jesus has pity on you, and He has compassion on you. He desires for you to be able to overcome whatever it is that you are struggling with. Our God thinks of you, and He wants for you to be able to overcome these things. Just as a parent feels sadness when his child is suffering, so God, in His love, looks down on you with love, you cannot even imagine, and has compassion on you, wanting you to overcome this. He wants it more than you do, okay? He wants it more than you do, and he's telling us he will supply us with what we need to overcome these things. So your Savior is compassionate toward you. And that should lead us in faith to think of Jesus in just a little bit different way, not so distant anymore. He's with me. My life is with him, and his life is with me. Jesus is with me, and he desires for me to overcome this. He has compassion on us. Hebrews chapter 4 says this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so Jesus is sympathetic toward us, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus wants to be there for you, and he is there for you. And he wants to have compassion and mercy and tenderness with you. He is not hard toward you. He wants this. He just says, come. Come by faith and believe that I have the ability to help you in a time of need. That's number one. That's the first thing that faith should do in us. Number two, faith reminds us of Jesus' own faithfulness to help in due season. Jesus' own help and his faithfulness to help in due season. In Psalm 130, David said that he waited on God's mercy like a watchman waits for the morning. Now think about what that means, all right? The watchman is up there waiting for the morning, and he knows it's going to come. He knows it's going to come. It comes every day. Morning always gets here, right? He's just waiting for it to happen. And David is waiting on God's help like a watchman waits for the morning, meaning that David knows that the help is coming. It's going to be here. Just like morning's going to be here tomorrow, God's help will come in due season if we would wait on it and ask God to bring it. And this does not mean that you're always going to feel immediate relief in your struggle. It's not necessarily going to happen that way. But it doesn't mean that he's going to refuse to help you. Jesus will help in due season. Whenever he sees the time is right, you call out to God, you wait on God, knowing that he will do these things, that he loves me, he's compassionate and tender toward me, that he has the ability to help, just like Hebrews chapter 4 says. And in the due season, it's going to happen, okay? It's going to happen. Jesus is faithful. He wants to strengthen us sometimes as we wait on his answer. God has a bigger picture in his mind than just the immediate issue that's happening right now in your life. He sees that issue. He wants it solved, but God also has a bigger picture in mind. How does this fit into the fact that Barb Shiner is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? He knows what she's struggling with, right? But he wants her to look more and more like Jesus, not just get rid of the problem. He wants to use this to make her more holy. And he will answer in due season. It's going to happen. That's number two. That's the second thing that faith should do. It reminds us of Jesus' own faithfulness to help in due season. Number three. Faith leads us to use those means where Christ most strengthens the soul. So there are particular means that God has ordained that he uses to strengthen the soul of his people, and faith will lead us in that direction. Use these things, God is saying. This is what you do to draw near to me. And so Owen said this, I like this: the beggar who expects an alms lies at his door or in the way of the one from whom he expects it. So if you're expecting something from a person, you're going to do everything possible to get in their way to make sure they give you what they want to give you. Does that make sense? So if I'm planning to receive something from somebody, I'm going to put myself in their path. I'm going to make sure I'm in their path. And there are particular paths that Christ has given us to find him and receive grace. And you're not stranger. You're not a stranger to these things, but I'm going to remind you of a few of them. Here are some of the ways that God uses, some of the paths that God uses to draw us to Him to receive grace in times of need. Reading and meditating on the Word of God. How has that been for you this week? You know, maybe you're struggling in something. You're saying, why isn't God hearing me? Why isn't God doing anything? Are you reading His Word, hearing from God? This is how He speaks to us. This is how He speaks to His children. We need to listen. We need to listen to His Word. And after we hear it, we need to think on it. It doesn't need to just pass in one ear and right out the other, and we go on with our day and say, we've done our duty. I've drawn near to God. Think on what He has said to you. When you have a conversation with a person and they say something really important, does it not go through your mind again and again throughout the day? So it should be with God's Word. We need to meditate on it and think on it, because this is where we find His promises to us. This is where we see the beauty and love of Jesus Christ. This is where we're reminded about the gospel and how He gave His life for us. We see how much God loves us as we read His Word. So we receive strength when our minds are set on these things. So set your mind on these things, folks. Meditate on them. You'll find God there. Second thing is prayer. Prayer, you know, simply praying to God. Because this is where the hungry beggar asks for food. Are you hungry? Do you need resources? This is what we do to find them. We ask God for them. Because we know that He will supply our resources in times of need. God loves it when His children come to Him and ask for the things that they need. God loves that. He delights in it. I'm just like a parent who has something that they so want to give to their children. I know that you all, with parents, or just anybody that wants to give a good gift to somebody, you've got it sitting right there, and you just want them. You just can't wait for them to show up and come asking for this thing that you already have. That is what God is like. He's like, come on, just ask me. Ask me. I've got it waiting right here to give to you. And so if you are a hungry beggar that needs bread, and everybody here is, that prayer is the way we ask God for what we need. He loves to answer us in prayer. Number three, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. You know, different streams of Christians practice the Lord's Supper for different reasons, but I believe there is a special presence of God with His people when they come to Christ in this ordinance. So we're here in a couple of weeks. We're going to gather together again for the Lord's Supper. I think Christ is there in a special way with His people when we celebrate this thing. He gives us grace to help in times of need. And lastly is worship. Worship. And I put this one here, but it's not quite like the others. It's not quite like the others. Because worship is what happens when God is delighted in above everything else. You love to praise what you delight in. And so when you love to praise God, when you love to praise God, you're delighting in Him above everything else that you could have set your mind or your attention on at that time. It is not a means to an end. Worship is not. It is the end. And delight in Christ crushes His enemies, including your sin. Including your sin. And so when you're worshiping God, you're not going to be delighting in sin while you're truly worshiping Him. Does that make sense? And so if you're delighting in Christ and you're captivated by Him, you will not be captivated by sin at the same time. Because those two things just don't jive together, right? So if you're giving yourself wholly to Christ, I am satisfied in Him. I am not being satisfied by sinful desire. So each person here in this room has particular ways or places where they most readily meet God. Everybody here has just a way or a place where you most readily meet with God and experience His presence. And more than likely, it's not here, right? More than likely, that's just not here. There's just a way that you experience the presence of God. Mine is just when I'm reading the Word of God on my own, nobody else around, just complete silence, and it's almost as if God teaches me something new. That is when I just overflow with worship to God. You might be when you're listening to some particular songs. Now, Chantel said a little while ago, or sang this song where it spoke to her. You probably can relate to that, where there's just a particular song that speaks to your soul, and in that moment, I am worshiping God. And right there in that moment, you're not thinking about sin. You're not delighting in these other things, because my mind and my heart are focused on Jesus. And so what is it that puts you in a right frame of worship? What is that thing? Or where is that place? So whatever it is, do that more often. And if you do that more often, chances are you'll see more success against sin than you are right now. Before we close this morning, I did mention that it is faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, both of these things, that work together at killing sin. And so you might be thinking right now, like, well, okay, you talked about faith. What about the power of the Holy Spirit? Where's the Spirit in all of this? But I would say that in all of these things that I've mentioned, it is the work of the Spirit empowering them, okay? It is the work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who leads us to consider Christ's compassion, His tenderness, and His kindness. It's the Spirit that draws you to Jesus in that way. It's the Spirit who reminds us that Jesus is faithful to help in due season. Reminded that God is faithful in all that He does. He's good in everything. It's the Spirit that leads us to remember that and cling to it by faith. It's the Spirit who leads us to use the means where Christ most strengthens the soul. The Holy Spirit draws us to these means to do them. And so in the morning when you wake up, you know, and you've got this battle going on the inside, am I going to read my Bible? Okay, am I going to trust in the Word of God, or am I going to go on with my day? Am I going to get down on my knees and ask God for my food today, or am I just going to move on and do everything else that's on my mind? It is the Holy Spirit working in you, drawing you to these things. That is His work. But the work that He does on the inside, this work the Spirit does, is battling against indwelling sin. But greater is He who is in you than what? Yeah. And greater is He also than what's still left in us, right? The Holy Spirit is greater. So again, it's not our willpower that accomplishes this task. It is the mysterious moving of God's Spirit working through faith in Jesus Christ. So I hope this morning the time that we've spent together has at least in part answered the question, how do I overcome sin? Or at least given you some tools or resources that you can now seek to apply. Exercising faith in Jesus, drawing you close to Him and seeing sin killed in your life. Because I think this question has such importance. I know it does. It has such importance for every person here. We don't want to be hindered by sin. If you've been raised up with Jesus, you want to leave that old man behind, okay? You want to overcome sin and see more victory in your life. So I hope this morning that you found a way to immediately apply what God desires for each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You, God, for the desire that You have in each one of us, that You want to see us putting sin to death. And so, Lord, as we leave this place, empower us with Your Spirit. Strengthen us in faith to do the work that we need to do, Lord, to see sin overcome. And when temptation comes, God, and it will come to each person, Lord, give us the resolve by the power of Your Spirit to fight against it, that sin would not claim more victory in us, it would not claim more ground, but we'd see it receding and losing its power day to day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.